I've been saying over the last several weeks as we've begun our exposition of Philippians that there are two key words in this book, joy and humility. We're going to see one of those today. This text, our text in front of us, chapter 1 of Philippians, verses 12 through 18, has a lot to do with joy. Paul has already, in verse 4 of chapter 1, told the Philippians about his joy. And he will do so again today in our text. This text is principally about joy, joy in the midst of suffering. Now, joy is a huge issue for Christians. If you've wandered in here and you're wondering about how Christians feel about joy, joy is a massive issue for Christians. The Greek word for joy occurs 60 times in the New Testament, and its corresponding verb form, to rejoice, another 70 times in the New Testament. And what we mean by joy, I don't want to proceed any further before we engage in some definitions. Joy is a gladness and a satisfaction with the presence and the sovereign gracious activity of the triune God. Let me say that again, because if you're banking off of the wrong understanding or definition of joy, you'll go wrong at the beginning. Joy is a gladness and a satisfaction with the presence and the sovereign gracious activity of the triune God. Joy is found fundamentally in two places. Joy is found in the presence of God and the redemption of God. Remember what the psalmist writes in Psalm 16:11 when he says, "In your presence is fullness of joy." So we said the joy can be found in the presence of God and in the redemption of God. Peter says the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 1. He says that the believer rejoices in this redemption. In fact, he says we greatly rejoice in this redemption. And so it's vital for us to see at the beginning of our discussion of joy, that joy is found in the presence and in the redemption of our God. And so as we proceed this morning into this text, and you're sort of amazed that Paul can have joy in his circumstance, and he has several discussions of joy in our text, I would remind you this morning that even the most downtrodden, afflicted believers have reasons for joy. Whatever your condition, whatever your age or economic situation or physical situation, right now, if you're in Christ, you have cause for rejoicing because you were born a child of wrath. But the sovereign creator and the judge of the universe has come and taken your nature and lived sinlessly in your place, paid for your sins, and declared you innocent. You have reason to throw back your head with joy and laugh. You've been invited into daily communion at any time with the King of the universe. You can celebrate. The Lord Jesus right now is pleading your case as your heavenly advocate. You can have joy. These truths that I just stated never change. They're always the same, no matter what your circumstances or health or possessions or accomplishment. Therefore, you always have reason. You always have inner wellsprings of joy. And that's why our catechism is right to begin this way. It says our chief end is to have joy, to enjoy God forever, our shorter catechism says. And so what I'm going to be asserting this morning is that true piety, real biblical Christianity, is always marked by consistent joy. In fact, we're even commanded to have joy. Paul, at the close of this letter, speaking by the Holy Spirit, will repeatedly command. He'll give an imperative to believers, and he'll say in Philippians 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Again, I will say, rejoice. This isn't something new. The psalmist writes this in Psalm 32 when he says, "Be glad and rejoice in the Lord, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart." And what we're going to be seeing this morning is we're going to be looking at the joyful state of a man who is in a hellhole of a filthy prison, chained to a guard, sitting in darkness, and he is overcome with joy. And the reasons for that joy will surprise you. Let's pray together as we consider God's word. Oh, Father, give us now your Holy Spirit, that same Holy Spirit who inspired this word. By that Spirit, now guide us into all truth. Lord, we pray especially for those who are melancholy and downcast. that they would have reasons for joy and they would see them in your word today. Pray that we would put off depression, put off sadness, and we would put on joy today. As we hear this word, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. I want you to notice the first premise of this context, and that is Paul is joyful. Look at verse 18. We're going to be looking at, for Sunday mornings, a fairly large chunk of Scripture, verses 12 through 18. That almost seems like a voluminous amount for us at the pace we go on Sunday mornings. But I want you to notice Paul's closing assertion in the context in verse 18. And that is, he states that he is rejoicing, and yes, he will rejoice. Now, let me state this very clearly. And I know that I will get emails and conversations about this. One of the surest measures, maybe the surest measure, of a Christian's spiritual maturity is what it takes to rob him of his joy. Let me say that again. One of the surest measures of a Christian's spiritual maturity is what it takes to rob him of joy. Paul's maturity is on display here as he makes it clear that difficult, unpleasant, frustrating, even painful circumstances cannot rob him of joy. In fact, they cause his joy to increase. You see, the only certain cause for loss of joy in a believer is sin, which corrupts his fellowship with the Lord, who is the source of joy. Sinful attitudes, even, such as discontentment and bitterness and doubt and fear and worry, can cause joy to be forfeited. Consequently, the only way to restore joy, and we see this all through the Bible, is to repent and to return to proper worship of and obedience to the living God. Anything other than sin, no matter how difficult or painful or disappointing, need not take away the Christian's joy. Yet what we find is even minor events do so regularly if believers respond to them sinfully. That's what James says in James 1, count it all joy, especially when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith will produce endurance. So Paul tells you his current state. Look at verse 18. At the close, he tells you he's rejoicing. Now, I only have to say this 20 times per sermon. He is writing these words, or probably more accurately, dictating these words, while in a dark, filthy Roman prison, chained to a guard. He not only states that he is rejoicing, he says, I've made up my mind about my future. Look at what it is in verse 18. He says, not only am I rejoicing, yes, I will rejoice. He is planning on being happy tomorrow too, and the next day. Paul is writing these words from jail. This, of course, is humiliating, socially embarrassing. He's lost all privacy and freedom. He has severe, almost complete restrictions on what he can do. The future is uncertain, yet Paul has focused on none of those things. Remember, the things that had happened to Paul were very different than his plans for himself. Some of you came here today and you're saying, well, Carl, I could be joyful if life was working out the way I'd planned it. Well, Paul's plans hadn't worked out either. This is Paul, the dynamic, tireless missionary evangelist, the evangelist to the Gentiles who'd been pushing out the boundaries of the church. He'd been to Syria and Crete in what is now called Turkey. He'd been through Greece. He wanted to push west towards Spain. Instead, he found himself in Rome as a prisoner on trial for his life. He'd certainly wanted to come to Rome. He had written that several times. He had written in Romans 1:15 and Acts 19:21. But he didn't want to come as a prisoner. He wanted to come as a preacher. But as one who believes in a sovereign God who makes no mistakes in his providence, Paul can say, in our context, the things which have happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. Now, Paul is going through real suffering. I have to keep stressing this. He's going through suffering. He's in prison. He has chains that are scraping his wrist. He has no freedom. This isn't corrective suffering. Sometimes we go through suffering because the Lord chastens us. We're told about that in Proverbs 3, where the Lord chastens us as sons. But that's not the case with Paul. The Lord's not chastening him due to sin. God is simply taking him through a trial, those trials that are described in James chapter 1, to teach him patience, humility, deeper dependence, and mostly to bring the gospel to a certain group of people. And now Paul has been going through this for days that have turned into weeks, that have turned into months, and now it's stretched into years, during which his legal trial has been repeatedly postponed. And Paul isn't marked by fear and worry concerning the future. He's marked by joy. Now, a few things to note about Paul's joy. He doesn't call attention to himself as a sufferer. He doesn't elaborate on his discomforts. He doesn't want anybody's pity or even their attention, because that will turn their eyes off Christ. And what he does in our text is he states four specific reasons why he's rejoicing. Four becauses. And what I want you to do is walk through these and ask you, have you ever rejoiced for the following reasons? Look at them with me in our text. First of all, in verse 12, Paul says he's joyful because all things are working for the furtherance of the gospel. Look at this little euphemistic phrase in verse 12. Paul says, I want you to know, brethren, that the things which have happened to me. Do you see that phrase? The things which have happened to me. That's a euphemism for my arrest and imprisonment. The things that have happened to me. What a master of understatement. He doesn't go into details. Now let me encourage you here. Let me just give you a pastoral aside. We live in the era of overstatement, where people share too much. My daughter calls this oversharing. And when she hears somebody see this or sees them do it on Facebook, she says, oh, that was an overshare. Well, we need to learn this. We need to be masters of understatement instead of overshares, especially when talking about ourselves. Look at what Paul says in verse 12. About all you're going to get out of him is the things which have happened to me. He doesn't go into detail about the harshness of the guards or the painfulness of the sleeping conditions or the horrible food or the dysentery or any of the other inappropriate details that people have no problem sharing on the internet. Now, first of all, this suffering that he's going through was unjust. And it was seemingly a huge mistake and a setback. Let me tell you how Paul got in this position. Just write down some references, and I would encourage you to do the history, because when you read the history, it will be even more astounding that Paul's joyful. Back in Acts chapter 21, it all began when Paul was falsely accused of bringing some Gentiles into the Jewish temple at Jerusalem. It's a false accusation. So he's arrested and put into chains, according to Acts 21. He's then tried before Felix, Festus, and Agrippa in Acts 24 and 25. He's shipped off to Rome because he appeals to Caesar. He knows his rights as a Roman citizen. In Acts 25, he's shipped off to Rome. And he barely escapes with his life in a shipwreck in Acts 27. And so Paul's gone through this huge trauma. And look how he characterizes. There it is in verse 12. The things which have happened to me. That's all he says about it. He doesn't want to rehearse all of that. And from a human standpoint, it might now seem that Paul's freedom was curbed and his evangelistic ministry was at an end. But Paul has realized something powerful. He's realized that his imprisonment was part of the sovereign decree of God to advance the gospel and take it into realms that he'd never dreamed of. In fact, verse 12 is a case study and an affirmation of the principle of Romans 8, that all things are working together for good for the elect and those who love God. Look what he's saying in verse 12. He says, listen, all of this that's happened to me, it's actually all worked out that the gospel is going forward. And so Paul's rejoicing that the gospel is being furthered. You see, for Paul, what always mattered was the furtherance of the gospel. Do you remember what he said to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20? He says, the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, just as long as I can testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Paul is all about the furtherance of the gospel. And so the first reason he's rejoicing as he sits in this horrible prison is that the gospel is being furthered. And so let me stop and ask you. When was the last time you rejoiced because the gospel is marching forward? Or is your joy tied to your circumstance, your prosperity, your employment, and your health? When have you ever rejoiced that the gospel is going forward? The second reason Paul rejoices, we see it in verse 13. He's joyful because everyone knows, now get this, everyone knows he's in chains because of his union with Christ. Did you hear that? He's rejoicing, he's tickled that everyone knows he's in chains because of his union with Christ. Now look at verse 13, Paul mentions the palace guard. He says, it's become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. Let me point out a couple things you need to know about this palace guard. Now remember, Paul is in Rome. He's writing to the church in Philippi. He's in a Roman jail just down the street from the palace of Caesar. Now, he mentions the palace guard. This is a fascinating historical study. The palace guard is an elite unit of 9,000 soldiers who were Caesar's bodyguards and police force in Rome. They were the Navy SEALs of their day. They received double pay from all other Roman soldiers, a great pension. They could retire after 15 years. And they got, actually, good food. Everybody wanted to be part of the palace guard. The palace guard operated in four-hour daily shifts. So what that means, do the math with me here. That means every day, six men would rotate through guarding Paul. Shift one, here's guard number one, chained to Paul. Shift two, guard number two. Six men a day would rotate through and be chained to Paul. Paul's deliriously happy because every time, every 4 hours that a new soldier came on duty and fastened the end of Paul's chain, by the way, the Greek word in verse 13 for his chain is a halousos. And we know exactly what that is. It's an iron handcuff that has a chain that's 18 inches long. This means here is the length of Paul's freedom. 18 inches. That's how much freedom he has. That's how much privacy he has. 24 hours a day is 18 inches. All day long. And so every time a new guard from the palace guard, these crack elite troops, these men who are bright and literate, these men who are sharp, and they're the best of the best of Rome. Every time, every 4 hours, that one of these men would come in and unsnap the chain from the previous guard and would relieve him and snap the chain onto his wrist, and he would plop down on that hard floor and he would take a look at Paul as new prisoner, and no doubt he would casually ask Paul what he was in for. And Paul would say, I was hoping you would ask. I'm here for Christ's sake. And Paul would tell him something like this. I'm in chains because I belong to Jesus Christ and I serve him. In obedience to God's will, this Christ died for the sins of sinners on a Roman cross. He rose again 3 days later. He's now the exalted Lord above all powers. This same Jesus called me to proclaim the good news about him among the nations. Christ is the Savior of all who will repent and believe in him. And one day everyone will acknowledge that he is the Savior and Lord of all. Every guard would hear something like that. Every shift. Every time a visitor would come to see Paul. We know from Acts 28 that visitors had free access to come in and out of Paul's cell to see him. Every time a visitor would come to see Paul, here's a Roman palace guard attached to him 18 inches away who would have to listen to Paul's conversation and hear that it was all about Christ. They would hear Paul doing what he writes to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 5:17. They would hear him praying without ceasing. They would see his pastoring of those who came to visit, always pointing them towards Christ. They would hear him dictating epistles to the other churches in Colossae and Ephesus and Philippi. They would see his patience and self-control and love and wisdom and all the elements of the fruit of the Spirit. They would see his consistency, that he didn't just talk the talk, but he walked the walk. They would notice that even when those iron chains chafed and caused his wrist to bleed, that wouldn't irritate his soul. But instead, he would happily hold up his chains and say, I have these for the sake of the gospel. And as the chain would be passed from guard to guard to guard to guard 6 times a day, 42 times a week, day and night, Paul was evangelistically working his way through the whole garrison of the guards. And Paul was saying, this is great. I couldn't have planned it better. I get to evangelize the elite soldiers in Rome. And by the way, the soldier who's chained to Paul today might tomorrow be guarding Nero at his palace down the street. And this is why Paul includes the tantalizing tidbit. Look at it in chapter 4, verse 22, at the very close of the letter. Notice who Paul says when he writes to the Philippians. Notice who he says sends greeting. In 4:22, he says, all the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. Well, how would Paul have ever gotten entree into Caesar's household? Through these guards, through these men that he evangelized to, the next day would be standing in Caesar's house, or his throne room, or his Senate chamber. And so Paul is evangelizing these strategic people who are now moving into the highest realms of power. And even more fascinating, these 9,000 men, the palace guard, were always being shipped off to one part or another of the Roman Empire, and guess what they would take with them when they would go? The gospel that Paul had just preached to them. So as Paul sits in a cell rotting for years, he faithfully passes on the good news. His hearers walk out the door and across the Mediterranean carrying the gospel. Paul is so systematic and effective in his witness that look what he says in verse 13. He says, the whole palace guard, all 9,000 of them, know that his chains are in Christ. But that's why he's there. Now, this isn't the last time that a Christian turned imprisonment to evangelism. One of my heroes, one of the lesser known early reformers, is Hugh Latimer. Hugh Latimer was burned at the stake for being a reformed Protestant in a Catholic land. In 1554, Latimer was arrested for preaching the doctrines of the English Reformation. And the Roman Catholic Queen Mary professed that she hated that man, Latimer, and his doctrines worse than she hated anyone. She said, especially do I hate his constant carping on justification by faith alone. She had Latimer arrested. For the next 18 months, Latimer was under arrest in the house of the mayor of Oxford and the police chief of Oxford, Edmund Irish and his wife Margaret. Latimer would privately tell visitors that two more wicked people never lived. But day after day, Hugh Latimer prayed, witnessed, and humbly submitted to God's providence. Finally, in the week before he was to be martyred by burning at the stake, Margaret Irish, the wife of his jailer, came and sat down with Latimer as he was chained to a wall, and she said, how might I too live such a godly life and have such a testimony? And Latimer was able to lead this woman to saving faith in Christ alone before he was burned at the stake. Paul doesn't see this imprisonment, by the way, as the work of Satan or suffering due to divine forgetfulness or as being on the shelf. He sees it as God's appointed place of duty and service. Every one of you should see your present occupation, no matter how lowly and menial, as the place God has you and the company that God has decreed for you. Do you feel that you're chained to a household of children or chained to a dead-end job? Remember that God has placed you right there in union with Christ to serve and witness for Him. Look at a third reason why Paul is rejoicing. You see it in verse 14. Paul is rejoicing because Christians are growing bold and confident in their witness. Did you hear that? Paul is rejoicing. He's getting happier because Christians in Rome are growing more bold and fearless and confident in their witness for Christ. Lots of talk can happen without the slightest risk or need for courage. But speaking the word about Christ, always requires courage. Because to speak the word, to evangelize, you're going to have to say something very hard. You're going to have to say to someone, no matter on what good terms you are with them, you're going to have to say to them, you're a wicked sinner and desperately in need of the righteousness of another. Evangelism requires courage. Well, not merely some of the Christians in Rome, according to Paul. Look at what Paul says in verse 14. not merely some of the Christians in Rome, but Paul makes a quantitative analysis here. Most of the believers are now bold evangelists. By anyone's reckoning, in verse 14, he is saying that this means that at least 51% of the Christians in Rome were actively evangelizing. The implication of this is that before Paul got thrown into jail, believers were reluctant. They were afraid to openly evangelize. Hostility to the church was growing. Jewish leaders were intensifying their opposition, and so were pagans. But the turning point is this. Look carefully at verse 14. The evangelistic methodological turning point is this. The Christians in Rome saw Paul persevering and how God was blessing his efforts from a jail cell, and their courage was renewed as his example impacted them. They saw how soldiers from the palace guard were being converted, and it made them zealous. Now, let me tell you something about courage and boldness. Courage and boldness are contagious. The timid catch boldness from the brave. The timid catch boldness from the brave. And notice what they are able to do, according to verse 14. The Roman Christians are able to put off fear and put on boldness. That's what's happening in verse 14. They put off fear and put on boldness. And Paul, who's still chained, still in prison, is rejoicing because the church in Rome is busy evangelizing. His chains have inspired the unchained. His hardships have encouraged the church to get busy in evangelism and missions. This phenomenon still occurs. It still happens today. In January of 1956, one of my heroes, perhaps one of the most heroic men, if not the most, of the 20th century, Jim Elliot, led a small group of missionaries. Parents, do your children know who Jim Elliot is? If not, get a biography of him. One of the most astoundingly inspiring, bold martyr heroes of the church. In 1956, Jim Elliot led a small group of missionaries into the interior of Ecuador to evangelize a primitive tribe known as the Aka Indians. Five of the missionaries were killed by the Aka Indians, Jim Elliot especially. You would think that this would put a great damper on men going to the mission field in Ecuador, wouldn't you? Well, you'd be wrong. Because in the next year, in 1957, applications to Protestant mission boards soared. And within the next year, most evangelical mission groups doubled the number of men they were sending to pioneer mission fields. You see, it still happens. When we see men who are bold for their witness, who will push the boundaries out and evangelize where even it seems frightening, that gives courage to the rest. Now, by the way, look at verse 14. This is very instructive on who should be doing evangelizing. I am always astounded when you'll hear people say, well, the only people who the New Testament knows anything of doing evangelism are just preachers. No. Notice that according to verse 14, who's doing all the evangelism? Verse 14 says, most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word, that means the word of Christ, the gospel, without fear. We're clearly told here that it's the brethren, meaning everyday normal Christians, who were speaking the word. Paul didn't think it was the sole purview of ministers to evangelize, but thought that every Christian should be proclaiming Christ. And so let me just say it flatly. If you've wondered, you don't need permission from me to proclaim the gospel to your unchurched neighbor or coworker or classmate. You don't need to come get a note from the session. You may have my permission to freely evangelize on the basis of verse 14, everyone you come in contact with. You have a license from the scriptures to preach Christ to everyone you meet. The fourth reason, the primary reason why Paul is rejoicing, is found in verse 15 through 18. Paul is rejoicing because Christ is being preached. And this really is his bottom line for rejoicing. At this point, Paul delves into a complex discussion about why people are preaching Christ. He analyzes motives here. Now, you remember, let me give you a little historic reminder. Remember, before Paul comes to town in chains and is thrown into prison, there was a church in Rome. Apparently, it had begun as men came back from Jerusalem from the day of Pentecost, and the church was planted there by Roman citizens. And so there has been a church in Rome before Paul ever gets there. And no doubt some of the ministers, some of the preachers in town had attained a great deal of prominence. And so when Paul comes to town in chains and he's thrown into a Roman prison, his fame begins to spread throughout the city and through the churches. And these men begin to lose some of their prestige. And no doubt they become envious of Paul. It certainly grates on them when they hear their own members of their congregation saying things like this: "That Paul is a wonderful teacher. I could listen to him for hours. When I go and visit him in his jail cell, I could listen to him for hours explain the Old Testament without getting bored." And you know how preachers are. They're proud, speaking as one. And so they sort of stiffen their back. They don't like this fact that this guy has come to town. And we can imagine these men beginning to magnify their own ministry by subtly putting Paul down. They would say things like this: "Well, it's really sad that so great a man as Paul has frittered away his ministry opportunities by being so inflexible and so hard-nosed. After all, we've managed to remain free and preach the gospel. He must have some very deep character flaws. My ministry is being blessed while he languishes in jail." Now, don't you notice what Paul's not rejoicing in? Look carefully at verse 15 through 18, because this is a very, very complex passage. Don't you notice what he's not rejoicing in? Paul is not rejoicing in heresy. He's not rejoicing in false proclamations. Paul is not saying, "Oh, well, these guys are teaching error, but it doesn't matter." That's not at all. When that happens, when people will fudge even the least bit on matters like the personal work of Christ or justification by faith alone, something like that, Paul will spare no energy to chase such people off the field. He does this in Galatians 1, where he says to such men, "Let them be accursed." Paul will not put up with any compromise on the gospel. If someone isn't preaching the sinless life of Christ or the substitutionary atoning death of Christ or the literal bodily resurrection of Christ, the atonement, then Paul will quickly unload on them. But that's not what's happening here. This is an odd phenomenon. What you have happening in Rome, as Paul is there, is you have the following. Men who are preaching Christ, Paul says so three times in verses 15 through 18. Men who are preaching Christ, the Christ of the Bible, but from all sort of wrong motives, such as selfishness and ambition. These men aren't anti-Christ, they're anti-Paul. The literal meaning of verse 16, when Paul talks about these men, is these men aren't content to see me in chains. They want to rub my chains into my flesh. And Paul is just fine with all this, because he knows, just like Joseph in Genesis 50, verse 20, they may mean it for evil, but God is using it for good. And so you have men in Rome, as Paul writes, who are preaching Christ and who are doing it for love to souls and to support his apostolic ministry. And you have men who are preaching Christ just to get under Paul's skin. But the bottom line is this: they're preaching Christ. Look at what Paul says three times in verse 15, verse 17, and verse 18. And so Paul says, here's my bottom line: I don't care why people are doing it, as long as Christ is being preached in truth. And what Paul is saying is, it's the message that matters, not the messenger. It's the exposition that matters, not the expounder. When all is said and done, after all their efforts to oppose Paul, all they've succeeded in doing is the thing that matters most to him: they've preached Christ. And so Paul says, okay, keep doing what you're doing, as long as Christ is being preached. The advancement of the message, not the advancement of the messenger, is the reason for Paul's joy. In this, he sounds exactly like John the Baptist. Do you remember what John the Baptist said in John chapter 3 when John's disciples came to him and said, "John, the fame of Jesus, your cousin, is spreading. And John, some of your own disciples are deserting you to go follow Jesus." And John wisely said, "He must increase." And at the same time, he said it with joy: "I must decrease." You see, Paul is so gospel intoxicated that his feelings and his aspirations were always secondary and sublimated to the spread of Christ's fame. He wanted no one to be distracted from Jesus because of the way he was being personally ill-treated. How do we apply this text to us this morning? Let me make several applications from this text. First of all, this narrative rebukes those confessing Christians who go about droopy and melancholy. If anyone ever had a right to be gripey and depressed, it was Paul. He was simply doing what God had called him to do, the work of an evangelist, and he gets thrown into an awful prison and left there languishing for years. But you notice what you don't see? Is you don't see complaining or grumbling, but you do see joy. And my friends, to always go about frowning and sighing, discontented and depressed, is a scandal for a Christian. Because by doing so, you're saying, well, I know that Jesus said his burden is light and his yoke is easy, but he's not true. To be a Christian, his burden is heavy and his yoke is weighty. To go about grumpy says to the world that you serve a hard master. My friend, Christ has given you multiple and lasting causes for joy. Don't bring discredit on the gospel by your grumpiness and depression. A second application. Let me ask you which yardstick you use to measure your circumstances. Which yardstick? Do you use the yardstick of wealth and say, if I have not attained this amount of wealth by this period in life, then I'm frustrated and depressed? Or is health your yardstick for your circumstances? If I feel great and feel like I did at 21 and, you know, my weight is optimum and hair and, you know, the whole package, the total package, then that's my yardstick for measuring my circumstances. Or maybe personal peace. If I have no problems in my life, if the car's running well and the roof is on, then that's my yardstick for measuring the circumstances. If those are your yardsticks, you'll always lack joy. But if your yardstick is this, is the kingdom advancing? Then you can have joy and blessing. Is that your yardstick? That was Paul's. That's what Paul is modeling for us. Here's his yardstick to measure his circumstances. Is the kingdom advancing? If it is, I have joy. Another application. This text, verses 12 through 18, teaches us powerful lessons about contentment. At the close of this letter in chapter 4, we're going to spend several weeks actually on chapter 4, verses 11 through 13. We're going to go to contentment school. Paul is going to tell the Philippians and us in chapter 4, verse 11 through 13, that he has learned how to be content in any and every circumstance. Do you know where he learned contentment? In prison. This is where he learned contentment. He learned contentment in hard circumstances. My friends, nobody ever learned contentment when their bank account was full and their health was good. He learned contentment in prison. He learned contentment in hardship. He learned contentment when his wrist bled. He could have joy and contentment in spite of and in adverse circumstances. Paul is showing us where contentment is rooted, and it's not rooted in, is the sun shining, or do I have a full stomach? Another application we should see is just as in Paul's day, in today, Jesus is building his church. In fact, the rate of growth of Christ's church has sped up. Paul was rejoicing in the spread of the gospel in the first century. The growth of the gospel in our century, in the 21st century, is exponentially greater than it was in the first century. And this shouldn't surprise us. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 16? He said that I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Jesus said Satan's best efforts wouldn't stop the advance of his church. Enemies of the church. Now I want you to think about this applicatorily with me for a moment. The enemies of the church can take the A team and put them on the bench. That would be Paul. Can you think of anybody else who should be on the A team besides Paul? Enemies of the church can take the A team and put him on the bench, and Jesus will keep building his church. John Calvin and John Piper can die, and Jesus will keep building his church. Nations can rise and fall. Ours probably will fall like so many others before ours have. Economies can boom and bust. Technologies can change more and more rapidly. But this fact remains. Jesus will build his church. This is the one constant that should cheer us. This is certainly the truth that gave Paul joy and hope. That no matter what, the gospel is being furthered and the church is being built. There are some of you here this morning, that's news to you that the church of Jesus is growing. You don't even know that. And by not knowing that, you're robbing yourself of a deep cause of joy. We should have joy because Jesus is building his church. That's what gives Paul joy here. But finally, we need to do more rejoicing that Christ is being preached in other pulpits. Do I wish everyone loved the Westminster Confession of Faith and covenant theology and predestination and all of those issues? Absolutely. Do I wish that they held to it? Absolutely. But if a man will preach Christ clearly as God and man, if a man will preach Christ clearly as prophet, priest, and king, if a man will preach Christ clearly as the atoning sacrifice for sin, if a man will preach Christ clearly as the only way to have eternal life, then we must rejoice. That's what we see Paul doing. Paul rejoices even when men are preaching the true Christ from false motives. And so we are called to rejoice when others, even if they don't agree with us on the exact moment of the return of Christ, we are called to rejoice that Christ is being preached. Let's pray together. Our Father, how we thank you for this reminder of joy, how vital it is that we have joy that is rooted in truth, joy that's rooted in the gospel. And so, Lord, we pray that you would enable us by the Spirit this morning to put off melancholy and depression and sadness and grumpiness and put on joy because your gospel is marching forward, because Jesus is building his church. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.